Please turn with me to the second book of Corinthians in chapter 11. And I'll read from verse 1. Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, please do bear with me." I feel like that should be the start of every sermon. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In the Amplified, it says, "I am fearful lest that even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ." In another translation, it talks about the single-mindedness that Christ followers should have. And David Wilkerson uses the phrase, the utter exclusiveness that is in Christ. I really like that. And it seems to me that advances in technology and medicine and engineering and many other areas have in many ways made our lives easier, but they've also made our lives more complicated. And the world around us gets increasingly complex, perhaps because it is drifting or hurtling further and further from God. And I think even in religious circles, there's a tendency to overcomplicate, and people get caught up in, you know, this revelation or that doctrine or this preacher or that church or this outreach or that activity or this scripture or that song. It just becomes complicated. And the simplicity that is in Christ that Paul talks about seems to be missing. Tim Keller said, "The gospel has been described as a pool in which a toddler can wade and yet an elephant can swim. It is both simple enough to tell to a child and profound enough for the greatest minds to explore. Indeed, even angels never tire of looking into it. Humans are by no means angels, however, so rather than contemplating it, we argue about it." And the danger that Paul is talking about in this letter to the Corinthians is that we get so distracted and sidetracked by all the stuff, and the stuff wheedles its way in very subtly, just like the serpent cunningly deceived Eve. And the stuff means that we lose sight of the most important thing, a wholehearted, single-minded relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus put it like this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And you can't get more exclusive than that. And it seems to me that the way and the truth and the life sum up everything that we, that humanity, needs. There is nothing that is not answered in the way, the truth, and the life. It doesn't leave room for other paths or other methods. And it hadn't dawned on me before, but it struck me that there might be a reason that Jesus put them in that order as well. Because if he is not my way and your way, then we're going to miss the truth completely. And if we miss the truth, then we will not end up in life, but we will end up in death. And so technology is wonderful. Scripture is wonderful. Medicine is wonderful. Miracles are wonderful, but they are of no value or meaning to us if Jesus Christ is not our all in all, if Jesus Christ is not the one that we give our attention to and put our focus on. And I don't know if sometimes you think about what we sing up there. This morning we sang, "Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing." And that's easy enough to sing. I believe that. But then it says, "You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness." And I was kind of standing there singing, and the only way I can sing that is in faith of how I want my life to be, because Jesus is not my all most of the time. I know he's the best. I know there's no greater thing than Jesus, but what does that, you know, is my life demonstrating that that's what I think? Or am I saying, yes, that's the truth, but the way that I'm in is a completely different way? And I am challenged by this, because if you look at my time, let's be generous and say, look at my time that's not spent working, eating, or sleeping. You could very easily come to the conclusion that I have rewritten 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, to read something like, I am fearful lest by any means my mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in social media. I am fearful lest by any means my mind should be seduced from the utter exclusiveness that is my iPhone. I am fearful lest by any means my mind should be tricked from the sincere devotion to finding used cars on Dundale. I am fearful lest by any means my mind should be led away from its wholehearted following of news and sport. And maybe that's not just me. And yet, I have not been able to get away of late from this nagging, but at the same time wonderful thought that if I gave even a fraction of that spare time to a wholehearted, single-minded focus on Jesus, my life would be changed immeasurably and for the better. There were a couple of business gurus called Gary Keller and Jay Papasan, and they wrote a best-selling book a few years back called The One Thing, The Surprisingly Simple Truth About Extraordinary Results. And the marketing blurb, some of it reads, by focusing their energy on one thing at a time, people are living more rewarding lives by building their careers, strengthening their finances, losing weight and getting in shape, deepening their faith, and nurturing stronger marriages and personal relationships. The one thing delivers extraordinary results in every area of your life, work, personal, family, and spiritual. What's your one thing? And had they been alive today, I know of a couple of guys that might have had reason for a copyright lawsuit. There was a chap called David, and he said, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And later on, another guy called Paul said, this one thing I do, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high and heavenly calling of God. And I can guarantee you this morning that David and Paul's one thing is infinitely more effective and beneficial than Gary and Jay's one thing. And if David and Paul were to write a book, they might truthfully call it The One Thing, The Simple Truth with Extraordinary and Eternal Results. And there's a train of thought that you hear in society quite a lot that is basically that one person can make a difference. For example, one person can make a difference in reducing the carbon footprint and or recycling. Just one Kathy can make a difference in recycling. Reducing waste, or if you give to charity, you know, your few pounds, few euros is going to make a difference. In other words, if we all do our bit, then the snowball effect of that will end up having a big impact. It reminded me of the story, I'm sure you've all heard, of the storm that came and washed all the starfish up onto the beach. And a little boy was walking along, and coming towards him there was a man, and the man noticed that as the little boy walked along, he bent down, picked up a starfish, and threw it as far as he could with all his might back into the sea. And the man said, what are you doing? And the boy said, I'm throwing starfish into the ocean because the tide washed them up onto the beach and they can't get back to the sea by themselves. And when the sun gets up, they'll die if I don't throw them back. And the man replied, but there's thousands of starfish on this beach. I'm afraid you're not going to make much of a difference. And the boy didn't say anything for a moment, and he bent down and picked up another starfish and threw it with all his might back into the sea and said, it made a difference to that one. which is a wonderful story. I'm sure it's been some great sermon has been preached from it. Although it turns out that starfish are really fragile, and it's damaging for them to be touched by humans, never mind thrown with all their might into the sea. But yes, you get the point that truthfully we should be good stewards of our world, the things we have. But just to you and just to me, if we're honest, by doing our bit, it's not going to have a great impact. And even if quite a lot of yous and quite a lot of just me's got together, the impact would be fairly inconsequential in the great scheme of things. There's a 1980s novel by a guy called Bruce Courtenay, and it's titled The Power of One. I don't know if anyone's read it. It was made into a film with Morgan Freeman. I haven't read it. I haven't seen the film. But the title caught my attention, The Power of One. And I'm sure that the sort of theme of the book is about the power of the individual to pull themselves up by their shoelaces and become something and someone despite all the obstacles. But really, that is not what the Bible teaches, and that is not what we know to be true. But there is a power of one. But the one is not you, the one is not me. It is not us doing our bit. It is the power of one with a capital O, the power of Jesus. And it is that one and that power working in our lives that will truly make a difference. I think I have been guilty of, we've all been guilty of thinking that we can somehow do it. And a lot of our struggle is getting past the, I can do it. I can decide my New Year's resolution or my Monday morning resolution. If I just do this, my life will be improved. And we forget that really we can't do anything. We can't make a difference even to ourselves unless we are relying on the power of the One. As you know, we've been clearing out some of our belongings as we prepare to pack them up. And one day I happened upon, the other week, upon a box full of the sappy, slushy letters and notes that Sarah and I wrote to each other when we were first dating. I was living in England, Sarah's living in Northern Ireland, so most of the notes were totally cringeworthy. I'm happy to say our relationship has gained some maturity and reality since those heady days. But Sarah used to find a magazine clipping or whatever that she thought would interest me, and she'd send it over. And I came across one from back in the early 2000s. It's the only thing I saved out of the whole box. And it's back in the early 2000s, there was the newly formed Irish Solar Energy Association. And under the headline of the article, it says, "A minute's worth of the sun's light is enough to meet the world's energy needs for more than a year." I don't know of the accuracy of that statement, but that's in many ways not relevant. But when I read it, it stopped me short because I immediately thought, what impact would a minute of the sun's, S-O-N, light and life have on me? How great the power, how great the change would be if I truly captured and assimilated in my life even a fraction of the power of God's Son, Jesus. And that is the key. The world has an energy crisis, and it's not because there isn't energy available, but it's because we can't properly capture that energy. And the sun is expected to burn for another 5 billion years or something. So if we could capture a minute of that output, of that burning every year, the world's energy shortage or supply issues would be dealt with. So the determining factor for you and me, to use that analogy, is not that there's any lack in Jesus' power, but rather, what are we going to do with that power? How much desire do we have for the power of the One to work in us? How much desire do we have to fully capture and bask in the glorious, energizing output of Jesus. Because I am convinced that there's a depth and an intensity of Jesus' presence that none of us have experienced yet. And I was thinking about the book of Revelation, the response of the creatures and the angels and the elders around the throne, and how does that compare with my response and your response to God? How much falling down in worship do we do? And one of the most striking and impactful passages in the Bible for me is Isaiah 6, the beginning of Isaiah 6, and we know it well. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And when you read about the impact on Isaiah of seeing the Lord high and lifted up, of his glory filling the temple, what does it make you think? Do you think, oh, that was a one-off? That was just a picture that Isaiah saw. That was only for Isaiah. Is it only Isaiah who should be undone by the overpowering and soul-searching glory of God's presence? Because I am more and more convinced that it wasn't just for then, it wasn't just for Isaiah, but that you and I should also be fervently seeking to experience God's presence in that same way. And I had to ask myself, and it's my question to you this morning, when was the last time, if ever, that we were so wrecked by even a moment in God's presence that all we could do was fall on our faces in awe and reverence, that all we could say, like Isaiah, was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And the word undone literally means to destroy or ruin. Have we been ruined by the presence of God? I'm not sure that I have been. I've been in times where the presence of God was there. I've been in commitment nights. I've been in great meetings and services. But have I been so destroyed by the glory of God filling the house, this house, that I just can't do anything, just to say I'm ruined and consumed? Because if you look at Isaiah's story, his path took a very different trajectory after he said, you know, God says, "Who can I send?" And somehow he finds himself putting his hand up. And it was completely transforming for him. And so, yes, I've had times when I've known the presence of God and it has made a change, but how long-lasting has the change been? Or have we fallen back into old ways and old thoughts? But just like a minute of the mind-blowing power of the sun in the sky in just our little galaxy could transform the natural world if we could harness it, then surely it goes that even a moment of true encounter with the power of the Son of God could and should radically and irreversibly captivate and consume us. And revival is a word that's bandied about quite a lot in the church today. It's been prevalent recently because of what happened at Asbury University. And I don't think it's a bad thing to pray for revival. I think it's probably a word that's not always used properly or a misunderstanding of what it is. Revival is not the conversion of a nation. It's a fanning of a flame of something that was once there. So revival is really something that's needed in the church, not among the unsaved. But the trouble with revival is that if you fan the flame, then inevitably it will die down again eventually. If there's not some change that happens, something that happens to keep the flame burning strong forever. And like I say, all the commitment nights that we've had, the youth camps, the altar calls, the powerful services that we've ever been in are proof that because you can have that experience, but over time the experience fades, and what is left? Is there any change left? And perhaps more than revival, what we need is reformation, and by that I mean reforming. If you picture the clay on the potter's wheel, we are that broken, leaking vessel without God. But if we allow him, he takes the clay that we are, and he forms us and reforms us and transforms us from a lump of clay into a vessel of his design. And I was thinking about that vessel on the potter's wheel, and I don't know if you've watched some of the videos of the potter at work, and that it's all wet and soft, and you can just bash it and it changes completely, or you can poke in here and it starts getting a different shape. And the wet clay, while it's wet and soft, is still easily reshaped by external factors. And if it gets bumped or squeezed or pushed or pulled, the condition of that clay is very much affected. And it reminded me of hopefully you'll see the connection, but it reminded me of the parable of the sower and the different factors that affected the seed. Depending on where it landed, how it was received, it says that the seed was immediately snatched by Satan. It was received joyfully, but then when trouble and persecution came, it didn't last. And then the worries of this life, the glamour of wealth and riches and all sorts of other ambitions crept in and choked the life out of the seed. And so to carry that over to the potter's wheel, if you like, there are so many things in our lives that can cause damage and put their own shape on the clay that we are, that the potter is forming. And so the only way for our vessel to remain in the shape that the master potter has designed is for the vessel to go through the fire. And we know that the fire speaks of the dealings of God. But in order to go through the fire, we have to want it. You have to stay in the control of the potter. And to me, that the reformation or reformational and the transformational power of God is relational. It's about staying under his hand, walking with him. And that's how the fire comes in our lives and strengthens that clay so that it can no longer be changed just by an external factor or a distraction or being pulled this way or that way. And so for that to happen, we must have a desire for his presence, his glory, his holy touch to burn in us in a way that it hasn't done before, and in a way that undoes us, just like it did Isaiah. And I think when we encounter God in the way that Isaiah did, there are three things this morning that will happen, and they helpfully all begin with A. The first thing is awareness. We will have a new awareness of God's holiness, a holiness that's so vast and so deep that a single holy doesn't even cover it, but even the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And I hadn't taken note of this before, maybe you have, but even the seraphims were covering their faces and their feet. And it's like they recognized that even they were not worthy to be seen, or perhaps could not even look at the brightness of God and his glory. So the first is awareness, and the second is acknowledgement, that we will, when we have that experience, that encounter with God, like Isaiah did, we will acknowledge our sinfulness. And the holiness and the glory of God will make us desperately aware of our own sinfulness, just how deep it goes, and we'll recognize and admit what a failure it is to have done things our way, to have followed our own desires, and that what we deserve is to be destroyed in God's presence. And because we are not obliterated, we'll begin to understand the grace of God. And number three, we will appreciate his forgiveness. Awareness, acknowledgement, and appreciation. Rather than destroying Isaiah, when Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm ruined, I should be wiped out, God sends the seraphim to touch Isaiah's lips with the burning coal and says to him, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity and guilt are taken away, and your sin is completely atoned for and forgiven. And it's counter, I was thinking of the verse in Romans that's very counter to my thinking. Paul writes, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And that takes a change of perspective for me. I don't know about you. I would be quicker to say it's the fear of God that leads to repentance, or it's the wrath of God that leads to repentance. But Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And the Greek word for goodness that's used there is also translated as kind and gracious. And how incredibly wonderful it is that God, when he should destroy us in his presence, instead he pours out his amazing grace. And rather than destroying us or even banishing us, he says, you can come boldly to my throne, to the throne of grace that is in my presence. And it's his goodness, not his anger, his wrath, the fear of him that leads us to repentance, but his goodness. And I think that this type of encounter with Jesus that I'm speaking about is one that properly awakens in us an understanding of who Jesus is. And I don't mean who he is in a savior of the world sort of broad kind of way, but a realization and understanding of who he is for me, like for each of us individually and personally. And understanding how he sees us and how his heart is towards us. And I'm sure you've heard the A.W. Tozer quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I said this on Thursday night, but it's increasingly my belief that the biggest obstacle to us having unbroken relationship with Jesus is that we don't fully believe and accept how much he loves us. I've read or shared with you before about the writer and speaker Brennan Manning, but I'd like to read this again because it's really good. He said in one of his books, I think, in the 48 years since I was first ambushed by Jesus in a little chapel in the Allegheny Mountains of Western Pennsylvania, and in literally thousands of hours of prayers, meditation, silence, and solitude over those years, I am now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus is going to ask each of us one question, and just one question: did you believe that I loved you, that I desired you, that I waited for you day after day, that I longed to hear the sound of your voice? And the real believers there will answer, yes, Jesus, I believed in your love, and I tried to shape my life as a response to it. But many of us who are so faithful in ministry, in practice, in our church going, we are going to have to reply, well, frankly, no, sir. I mean, I never really believed it. I heard a lot of wonderful sermons and teachings about it. In fact, I gave quite a few myself. But I always thought that was just a way of speaking, a kindly lie, some Christian's pious pat on the back to cheer me on. And there's the difference between the real believers and the nominal Christians that are found in churches across the land. No one can measure like a believer the depth and the intensity of God's love. But at the same time, no one can measure like a believer the effectiveness of our gloom, pessimism, low self-esteem, self-hatred, and despair that block God's way to us and our way to God. Do you see why it is so important to lay hold of this basic truth of our faith? Because you are only going to be as big as your own concept of God. Jesus told another parable. It was about a seed, a mustard seed. And in Mark 4, it says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And elsewhere, Jesus likens the mustard seed to faith. And to me, when we're talking about putting our faith in Jesus, what that has to mean is trusting that he is who he says he is. Therefore, when he says, "I love you with an everlasting love," he means it. An everlasting love is not one that waxes and wanes, that is only switched on certain days or certain times. When he says, "My banner over you is love," he's proclaiming it to everyone. He's not trying to hide it or keep it on the down low in case he changes his mind because, oh, David did something terrible, so my banner over him isn't love anymore, that my everlasting love has somehow been cut off. He says these things because he means them, because that's who he is. And if you think back to the parable of the sower and see what happened to the seed in each scenario, but consider what would happen, what the difference would be if trusting and accepting Jesus' love was brought into the narrative. When Satan comes to snatch the seed away, he does that with lies to cause us to doubt what God has said, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. But if I am fully secure in God's love for me, I will immediately be able to counter those lies, and the seed will find good ground. When Satan comes to snatch it, I will be trusting in the love of God. And when trouble and persecution come, instead of the seed withering and dying, if I'm fully trusting in the love that the Father has for me to work everything for my good, to keep and protect me as he has promised, then the seed will have roots that go down deeply. When the worries of this life and the attractions of the world, my ambitions and my desires rise up, if I am captivated and consumed by the love and beauty of Jesus, I will not be drawn away by these distractions, and the seed, instead of being choked, will grow strongly. And so, to me, the power of understanding and accepting that love is so key to how we live and how we walk in victory and grow in our relationship with God. So to bring that back to where I started, the simplicity that is in Christ, I am sure that can be described in a lot of different ways, and cleverer people than I am sure have things to say on it. But I put it to you this morning that one aspect of that simplicity is an utterly exclusive, wholehearted, single-minded trust in the love of Jesus for each of us. Individually, not just Jesus loves the world, but that Jesus loves me. And coming out of the trust in and acceptance of that love is the power of that love to change us, to transform us, to change our situations, to change how we see situations, to change how we see others, to change how we see ourselves. When we have a true encounter with the vastness and the intensity of that love, it will open up our lives to the power of the one who is love. So like the Apostle Paul says, we should be fearful lest our minds are corrupted from the truth of that love, the knowledge and the acceptance of that love. Jude put it like this: keep yourselves in the love of God. He didn't say keep yourselves on your best behavior, or even keep yourselves in the fear of God, but keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy, that is, expecting and accepting the kindness and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring you to eternal life. Our access to eternal life is through the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And so the only question is, what is our level of desperation to keep ourselves in that love? How much desire do we have to take time in in that love, in the light of the sun, S-O-N. In Psalm 14:2, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." In another version, it says, "To see if there were any who sought after God, inquiring for and of him, and requiring him out of vital necessity." I really like that phrase. Is an encounter with God, with his love, our vital necessity? And we know well the words of Job, where he said, "I have valued the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And that is a level of desire that is, I think it's fair to say, foreign to me, maybe to us. I can't even give up eating sweet treats when I know it would be very good for my natural body. How about desiring Jesus more than my meals or my phone or my work or my whatever it is for you? And the desire of the psalmist in Psalm 84 is very challenging to me. He says, "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." And I wonder how much fainting and crying out we're doing for the courts of the Lord. How amazing it is that the Father wants to be encountered by us. And one of the most scandalous, if I can use that word, truths of the gospel is that the Creator wants to be encountered by his creation. Some have taken umbrage with the song that says, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." But I think that the writer of that song perhaps had had such an encounter with the love of God that he looked at himself and all his failures, and he looked at a God who would give his son to die in our place, and he looked at a son who would be willing to give his life for ours, and could only describe that love as reckless, that it's just incomprehensible that that is what God has done, and that in that giving, all he wants is to have relationship with you and me. In all of his holiness, in all of his glory, he makes himself available to all who desire him, and he pursues us with relentless love. And so my heart is that each of us is stirred up to desire an encounter with God, not just a revival experience that dies down again a few days or weeks or months later, but an encounter like Isaiah had that gives us a fresh awareness of God's holiness, an acknowledgement of our sinfulness and need for him, and a full appreciation of the wonder of his forgiveness and his love. And I believe that that is what will make our whole earth full of his glory. And like a minute of the sun's light powering the world for a year, if we capture the intensity of the light and love of God's Son, then I believe we too will be energized and empowered in the inner man, and that is the one thing that will make all the difference. Graham Kendrick wrote a song that maybe we could sing together now. "To keep your lovely face ever before my eyes, this is my prayer, make it my strong desire, that in my secret heart no other love competes, no rival throne survives, and I serve only you."